I would ask you now to take up your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew for today's reading, where I'll be reading verses 1 through 23. Verses 1 through 23 of Matthew 13, and asking please that you would stand as we hear together the Word of God. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of God. Well, we return this morning to a series on the parables of Jesus. How wondrous it is to think that we can go to the Word of God and find in here God himself speaking to the likes of us, centuries ago, but the same as us, lost and in darkness and in a world of danger. And here is the hope of the world, the culmination of all that was written before in the Bible, this great book which is before us, and to think that God himself was there teaching that we might learn and learn truth and have hope. So let us see what the Lord would teach us this day as we come to the 13th chapter of Matthew, which is quite a significant chapter because it has in it seven parables. It's chock full of parables that Jesus is using, including a description of when he came to first teach in parables and to have him explain to his disciples why he was speaking in parables, to have, in some cases, an explanation from him on what the parables, specific parables were saying, and to see the reaction to it. But what I want to do before looking just at one particular parable this morning is to try to put in context exactly what is happening in this section of Matthew, because there's so much going on and things are changing so quickly that I think we need to see it in the context of what is going on. To which end, I would invite you to turn back to the previous chapter, to chapter 12 of Matthew, where we find a number of instances, not a number of parables as in chapter 13, but a number of encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees on a certain Sunday. We can see in the first few verses, Jesus and his disciples were going through a field and they ate some grain. And this attracted an attack by the Pharisees. Are you doing what is lawful on the Sabbath? In fact, they say your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. He teaches them a lesson. And he says, if you had known what the Bible said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You see, he's taking on the Pharisees here who are acting as if they are Lord of the Sabbath, to saying we are the policemen of what should go on according to the word of God, and what you're doing is wrong. But that's only the beginning, because then he goes on from walking through the fields and enters the synagogue. And what happens when he enters the synagogue? He finds there a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Obviously they know, because they've seen him in the past and expect that what he's going to do is indeed to heal this man on the Sabbath. And they're telling him it is not lawful for him to work on the Sabbath by healing one who is so afflicted. And what does he do? He heals the afflicted man. And what is the reaction of the Pharisees? What do they say? The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. But that's not the end of it, because we go on and he comes to another demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, who was brought to them, and he healed him. The people were amazed and say, can this be the Son of David? But what was the reaction of the Pharisees? The Pharisees were saying, this man, if he is healing on the Sabbath, it can only be because he is doing so in the power of the devil. He is the devil's emissary. And that, for Jesus, is in a way a final straw. He says, you can say whatever you like about me, and there is still the possibility of forgiveness. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no hope for you. None whatsoever. And that is a major milestone. And he goes on to say to them, what are you doing? What is the fruitfulness of your ministry? Show us the fruit. Is your tree, verse 33 and following, good and its fruit good? Or is your tree bad and the fruit is bad? For a tree is known by its fruit. And clearly there's no doubt what he has to say about the Pharisees. You brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? Out of the abundance of your mouth comes your heart. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word, and by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And that's the end of the chapter. To repeat, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And we can see here, as we saw on a previous occasion, our Lord drawing a complete distinction between those who belong to God and those who belong to the world. In the previous instance, it was in terms of they love money, or they love God. Where is your heart? And he's coming down here to say, you, It's clear from this that you are evil and you love evil, and therefore you bring out of your treasure that which you treasure, which is evil. Think about that for 1 second, and then we go to chapter 13, and we go through the various parables, and we come to the end of the 7 parables that Jesus teaches in chapter 13, and we come to verse 51, where, having spoken all of these parables, he gets his disciples together, and he says to them, "Have you understood all these things that he's been teaching in the parables?" And of course, we know what they're going to say. They're going to say, "Oh yes, we understand." Well, they don't understand fully, but it shows that they've been listening and that they have ears to hear. And they're beginning to hear, they're beginning to understand, they're being taught. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Can you see the parallel between what he's saying to the disciples here and what he said to the Pharisees at the end of chapter 13? He's saying, "What do you bring out of your treasure to show people? What is the fruitfulness of your ministry?" And he's saying to the Pharisees, "You bring out that which is evil," which was shown by their reaction to his good works in chapter 12. That instead of saying what wondrous works these are, of saying how we can see what has been fulfilled in our scriptures, how wonderful this is, or even to simply ask the question, as the crowd asked, "Could this be the Son of David?" They are condemning him, and he's saying, in effect, "It is not me who is from the devil, it's you who is from the devil. You're bringing evil things out of your treasure." Whereas the disciples, he's saying, yes, what he's saying here in these verses 51 and 52 is, he's saying, "This is what I'm doing with you. I'm making you into scribes of the kingdom of heaven." These people, the Pharisees and the scribes of the Old Testament, they are condemned. We have turned a corner. We're going forward now. This is something new. He says back in chapter 12, he says, you Pharisees, do you understand something greater than Solomon is here? There's something greater than the Old Testament, and instead of embracing it, you reject it. Your time is gone. The future is going to be in the hands of my followers, and firstly, historically, in the disciples. I'm going to make these the scribes who are the experts to know what's being said about the kingdom in my parables and in my teachings, so that they're going to carry on and be the ones who will do in a right way what these Pharisees and scribes have done in a self-centered and belittling way in the Old Testament and in the same. So they're scribes who are being trained for the kingdom of heaven, and what they're going to teach is from their treasure. It's from what's in their hearts and the fruit of what's in their heart. And what is that going to be? He says, "You bring out the old and the new." There are treasures in the old of what's gone before. There are treasures in the new. And bringing these out is going to show the way forward on what is the kingdom of heaven. And that is the context of what's going on in chapter 13, as our Lord, on the very same day, it tells us right at the beginning of chapter 13, when all this happened on that Sabbath day with the Pharisees, that Jesus is now going to turn his attention to teaching his people, his disciples, about the kingdom of heaven, that they may be the experts in the law. And the extent to which he has divorced himself, as it were, from what has gone before, is shown right at the end of chapter 12, where he says, "Your mother and father are outside." And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Of course, if you ask someone in the Old Testament, what is your lineage? That is the key to saying, "Well, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a son of Jacob. Therefore, I am one of God's people." And what our Lord is saying here is that is no longer valid. Who are in the lineage of the kingdom of God? Those who hear and do the will of my Father in heaven. Those are the ones in my lineage. And now he's going on to develop that in chapter 13. And so here in chapter 13, we come to the setting, early part of 13. Our Lord goes out of the house, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he began to teach. And it tells us he taught them in parables. Why did he teach them in parables? That's a good question. And we don't have to go very far, only in verse 10, before we see the disciples ask the very same question. Why are you teaching in parables? Which shows that this was something unexpected to them and something new to them. That there's a turning point here, that our Lord is doing something that he wasn't doing before. And they're asking, well, why are you teaching in parables? And that's where he says this, which is so interesting and confusing on the face of it. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. You see the way this ties in with the way he talks to his people at the end of the seven parables. You're going to be the scribes of the kingdom of heaven. You see, he's saying here, you have been given to understand the secrets of the kingdom. And to them, it has not been given. So they are unable to see the truths of the kingdom. Now, we have the greatest example of that where? Precisely in the previous chapter, when the Pharisees are completely unable, unwilling, hard-heartedly to see what's going on and therefore condemn our Lord rather than to embrace what is being said. So here, our Lord is saying, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. And he's saying, this is only the beginning. If you even have the beginning of it, the one who has whatever that amount might be, it's going to be increased tremendously. More will be given and he will have an abundance. He will have wonderful, more than you can imagine, wonderful treasures. But to the one who has not, who has not been given to see what the meaning is and the treasures of heaven, not even what he has is going to be taken away. What he's saying is that those who don't see, and of course to everyone's mind would be what had happened previously to the Pharisees, that whatever, and the scribes, whatever authority they might have, whatever supposed knowledge they might have, that even that's going to be taken away from them. There's a turning point, you see, between the two. And that's why I speak in parables, he says, because seeing they don't see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. But then here he's going to start speaking in parables. Why would he be speaking to people if they can't understand what he's going to say? That's the question. Well, let's see what happens as we examine what this parable says. And of course, we have here in this parable, we have the parable given and the parable explained. So it makes it quite easy for us to be able to see what's going on. So let's look at it in parallel here in what's being said. In verse 3 of chapter 13, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Parallel verse 19. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. What is taught us here in the beginning verse? Well, we're told that this is a parable about the sower, but in a way, it's not about the sower at all, because the sower is a good sower. There's no difference between the sower in any of the parts of this parable. It's a given that he is a good sower. He knows what he's doing. He's doing his job. He is sowing seed. And the seed that he is sowing, again, there's no question about the seed. The seed is good seed. The sower is good. The seed is good. It's what happens after he spreads the seed that differences are noted in the parable. So as we begin to see that, we are also told that the seed is the message about the kingdom. The kingdom which he's said he's going to make his disciples experts of, because this is what's coming is the kingdom of God. And the reason for speaking in parables is to advance the kingdom of God. The sower is the messenger of the kingdom, whether it is our Lord himself or his representatives. They are good sowers. The message comes from outside the hearer. The people who hear are receiving something. They don't have it within themselves. It comes from outside themselves. It comes from the sower, who's a good sower, and the seed is good seed. But the hearer is unreceptive in 3 out of the 4 cases here. Well, let's go on a bit. The first soil then is the path. It's hard. It's trodden down. It's where people walk in between the rows where things are going to grow. So of course it's trodden down. It's hard. It's impenetrable. The seed doesn't have a chance. It doesn't get past the surface. It hits the surface. The birds come and pick it up. But of course it's not as simple as that, because this is a parable. So it's not simply birds eating seed. What is it? It's something much more sinister. The devil snatches it away. That we have here an introduction of not just the sower, not just the seed, and not just the soils or the recipients of the seed, but there is an opponent to the sower who becomes evident right at the beginning here, where he is identified. He is the devil. He is the enemy. He snatches it away, which of course is a wonderful description, because it isn't just some haphazardly, look at that, I'll go pick it up on the ground. It's someone who's watching, isn't it? And we know, many of us have bird feeders. What happens? The birds watch for us to come out in the morning. They see the seed, they come down and start to peck at it and say, look, the Lord is saying, you can see what I'm talking about. Just go and look at the birds. What do they do? As soon as the sower sows, you can see the birds coming down because they're going to eat the seed. And this is easy pickings for them. They have no trouble whatsoever because it's there right on the surface of the ground. The soil has no chance to receive the seed. The devil is completely victorious. Second seed, verse 5. Other seed fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, and since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. And again, we can see a straightforward illustration from the Holy Land and from people who were going out to sow seed. This particular seed, the soil looks okay. There is some soil on the top of the ground, but underneath it, there's a substrate of rock, which is impervious. Nothing can get through that. In this case, the root cannot get down into it. It can't take root. It's sitting on top of the surface, which means one thing. Which it means is that it warms up more quickly than the soil around it, because there's no depth to it. Which means that the seed can actually germinate. So it can go further than just lying on the surface. It can actually germinate, and probably germinate more quickly than that which is in good soil, because the soil heats up more quickly. But that which appeared to be an advantage at first, and that it sprang up, turned out not to be such a good thing at all, because the sun, it could not withstand the heat of the sun. It was not given the strength to be able to do that, and therefore it withered away. The explanation in verses 20 and 21, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet it has no root in itself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Note two things here. Firstly, it's received with joy. Wouldn't we hope and expect that the word of mercy, the word of the gospel, would be received with joy? Isn't that a wondrous message? And here it is. It's received with joy, and we can see that because it springs up. But it has no endurance. It only endures for a while. And again, we have opposition. Again, we have militant opposition to the life of the seed or the life of the knowledge of God in the heart of man. That tribulation, persecution arise, and the root isn't there to be able to withstand the pressure of tribulation and persecution, and the plant dies, or the one who has heard it falls away. Even though it looks like good soil, the seed may even sprout, it falls away. The third soil, other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Well, this is a progression from the previous two. In one case, the seed didn't get past the surface. In the second case, it got past the surface, but there was no depth. In this case, the earth looks good, the seed germinates, and it grows. And there's nothing to say here that it doesn't grow well. In fact, the implication is that it's very good soil for growing, except that the seed that's growing, the plant that's growing, doesn't have the power of the thorns that are growing up amidst it at the same time. And therefore, although the plant is thriving, it doesn't have the strength of the weeds and the thorns, which then choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world. You see, there's a person who has some knowledge, who has some idea of what it's all about, but at the same time, when all said and done, the previous soil from threat and danger, in this from plenty and blessing, apparently, is in fact a disguise for thorns and briars which choke the plant and it wilts and it proves unfruitful. And then the fourth soil, other seeds fell on good soil, and it produced grain, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So again, it's good soil. The soil might vary. It's not all perfect. The seed doesn't spring up, and all of it's 100-fold. Some of it is more, some of it's less. Whatever it is, but this is good soil as opposed to the previous three. So as for the soil sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and in another 30. So this is the parable, and this is the explanation of the parable that our Lord gives. So what are we to make of all this? And I want us to think, first of all, in relation to what it illustrates of the Pharisees and the scribes, on the one hand, and the disciples on the other. For the Pharisees and the scribes, they've been fruitful, but they've been fruitful in an evil way that will be condemned on the day of judgment. Our Lord has said that. So what do we make of this? They are militantly the ones who, from this description, are the ones who are from the devil, who are the ones who would snatch the seed away, the ones who would destroy the joy of those who have heard the good word, of those who would choke those who seek to grow in the word and in the kingdom. And on the other hand, we have the disciples who are being taught what? Well, we know from what's said at the end of these parables, they're being taught the secrets of the kingdom of heaven so that they can be the experts and the leaders who will carry on and be the shepherds of the people. What are they being told? We shouldn't miss what's going on here in that what was expected in the time. It was expected, for those who knew the Old Testament, that a king would spring up who would save the people from the world, who would be the savior of Israel, who would initiate a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And we know, don't we, from reading of the New Testament, that the disciples really had no idea of what was coming, that they expected that to be the case. So they were asking, can I sit on your left? Can I sit on your right? Which of us is going to be the greatest? And so on. And partly what's being said here, in terms of the teaching of the disciples to be experts in the kingdom, is don't expect that life is going to be easy. Don't expect that I'm going to march into Jerusalem and I'm going to put my foot on the neck of the Roman army and that all will be the land of promise as it was. That we will now have what was promised so many generations ago, the blessed people of the earth, of the Lord's anointed, and we are going to have shalom, we're going to have plenty, we're going to have peace, and we're going to have prosperity. Don't think for one moment that this is what the world is going to be like. Which, of course, is exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees would say, because they would say, we need to be very careful, we need to be law-abiding, things are pretty good. If you go past the temple, you look at that temple. Where was that 50 years ago? It wasn't the size that it is now. The Romans have built this temple to bigger than it's ever been before. And that's what they said, didn't they? They said that this is that the things are going well. It's going well. What's being said to the disciples? Things are not going to go well. We're not going to have a massive temple. In fact, it's going to be destroyed. We're not going to have peace. We're going to have warfare. This is the warfare that's being talked about here. And 3 out of 4, figuratively speaking, are going to be will react with either derision, momentary joy, or will fall by the wayside. Life is not going to be easy for you. Your expectations should be ready for that, and I'm going to teach you and steel you accordingly. Steel, not steel to take away, but steel to give you backbone so that you can see what is coming your way. And so many of the parables are doing exactly that. They're readying the disciples for a tough road that will reap very little. And there are going to be so few of them. And there's going to be virtually nothing. And, well, we know the story. This is the beginning of our Lord's teaching that to them. Well, it's not the beginning, but it's an amplification of what he's been teaching and will teach them in terms of what to expect. And before we go any further, we can think of that in our own situation, wherever we happen to find ourselves, thinking about ourselves as what kind of soil were we? How many do we know who were of type 1, 2, or 3? It's as valid for us as it was for them, is it not? And what should that teach us, amongst many other things, is that if we find ourselves very few in very small churches, This is not something that we should stumble over, but in fact, this is to be expected, because this is the nature of the opposition, and it's God's way if we look at the totality of Scripture, which of course we don't have time to do today, but this is what we're going to, what you should expect as we're going forward. Now, if we look for a moment at the beginning of chapter 13, where our Lord is talking and saying, to you it has been given to know the secrets, but to others it has not. We can see from what's been said today that we can see the clear application of that in terms of the Pharisees. They have not been given to know the secrets. We can see that the disciples have been given and are now learning what it is to know the kingdom and what's going to happen. That's fine, but what haven't we addressed that's addressed in these passages? Well, we haven't taken up what we find in chapter 12 and in verse 23. When on the previous day, when our Lord was treated in such a despised way by the Pharisees, all the people were amazed by what Jesus did. Verse 23. And said, can this be the Son of David? Where's the answer? Where's the answer? Follow that down. Nobody's answered their question. The people were amazed. We know what the Pharisees were like. They were not even dismissive. They were antagonistic to the max, as it were. The disciples had ears to hear. What about the people? Well, let's look at it. In chapter 13, of course, that's what happens at the beginning. Great crowds. Great crowds gathered. The whole crowd stood on the beach. Did they have ears to hear? Or did they not have ears to hear? What does it teach us here? Well, if we look down at verses 14 and following, does that help us at all? What are we to expect from the crowd? The prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will hear but never understand. You will see but never perceive. This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Is this a condemnation or is it a promise? Is this a description of the people standing up here who did not have ears to hear, and we're told they will never hear unless they turn? They will never turn unless they hear, but not just with ears, but with understanding in their heart. And therefore, with understanding in their heart, and with their having turned, Jesus says, or Isaiah says, God says in Isaiah, I would heal them. So is this saying to us, therefore, that the crowds who are standing there at the beginning of chapter 13 are going to be those who will hear and it will all fall on deaf ears? Well, we don't know because it doesn't tell us. So what can we say? Well, we know because this isn't the only crowd that our Lord spoke with, and we know the history as it goes through. And what is the answer to it? We know that most of those did not have ears to hear. And we know that only a few turned. We know that many fell away, and only a few were those who grew up and were in fact fruitful. And that is precisely what our Lord is telling us in this first parable, is he not? And it does come to fruition. So what is being said here? Are we therefore being told that anybody who preaches to these people is on a fool's errand and on a hiding to nothing, because they are not going to have ears to hear, they will not have eyes to see, they are not going to react. What are we to make of that? Well, we need to answer the question again that was posed in chapter 13. Is this the Son of David? Well, it isn't answered. Why would they ask the question? Well, because they know something of the Old Testament. And if the Pharisees and the scribes were in fact the experts of the Old Testament, what would they have done when those people in the synagogue, seeing what our Lord had done to heal those people, had said, yes, that is the question. Is this who has just performed that sign, that miracle? Is he the Son of David? That is the question. And the answer wasn't there. Where is the answer? Well, you know, what it says here in verse 13, in verses 14 and 15, quoting Isaiah, that's not the end of what happens in the verses quoted. Let's turn over for a minute, if you would, to Isaiah, and to Isaiah 6. If we turn over to Isaiah 6, what do we find? We find Isaiah in the throne room of God. Woe to me, I am undone, because I'm in the presence of God. I am a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. Lord, I am undone. And the question comes forward after Isaiah's sin is taken away, when the coal is placed on his lips. He hears the word, who shall I send? And who will go for me? And who answers? Isaiah answers. And what does he say? He says, go. Go and say to my people. He's been given his commission. And what is his commission in there? And what the commission that he's given is precisely what's quoted in Matthew, isn't it? Tell them, keep on hearing. You don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed. That's the quote. Is that the end of it? No. Because what does Isaiah say then? How long? How long is